in the beginning, God. Lord, help us as we study tonight to get the big picture and to be reminded by you of what it's all about, why you put this thing in motion in the first place. We're just here, Lord, to learn more about you, to lay ourselves out and open and available to you. We know that you've got a lot more to do in our hearts and in our lives, and we're anxious to have that completed, Lord. But in your time and in your way, we know that you lay down line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that sometimes it's three steps forward and two back, but always moving forward, because that's the way you are. And we're here tonight, Lord, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we pray your blessing upon this effort in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder, if you weren't with us, we're trying to do an overview of the Old Testament. And an overview is different than a chapter-by-chapter or verse-by-verse study. It's designed to give us the big picture. And in order to do that, we have to take large chunks of Scripture and try to assimilate them into kind of a theme, a picture. In the beginning, God is kind of where we're going to start, because that's a good place to start. It's the beginning. It's usually wise to start at the start. Everything that is came from what was, and what was already. Did you get that? Everything that is came from what was, and what was already. And that was God. In the beginning, God. When there was nothing else, there was God. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's the place we read the beginning of the world. The beginning of the human race is listed for us here. It's the beginning of sin. We see the description of that in chapter 3. It's the beginning of the promise of redemption, also in chapter 3, verse 8 through 24. We see the beginning of family life, and from that we can draw some principles on how God intended the family to be. We get the beginning of civilization in chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 9. We see the beginning of the nations of the world in chapters 10 and 11. We see the beginning of the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, chapters 12 through 50. It's a book of introductions. As a book of introductions, it's quite important to the rest of the Bible. It lays a foundation. It has the seed or the implication and the anticipation of everything else that's in the rest of the book is in the book of Genesis. You might think of it like a river, a roaring river, has at its very beginning streams, springs that flow together. Those flowing together cause that mighty river. So it is with the book of Genesis. We see the springs here and the streams here and the themes of Scripture as they are unfolded through the rest of the book flow together to make a whole, to make a beautiful, beautiful picture of the grace of God. You might also think of it, if you held in your hand an acorn, in that acorn, just in its present state, are the seeds of a mighty trunk, widespread branches, long roots, leaves, but it's all in the acorn. And it's the same with the book of Genesis. The implications, the anticipation of all the rest of Scripture is in here. And I'll show you kind of what we mean. I believe it's authored by Moses. Attested by Jesus in John 7, verse 19, he said, "Did not Moses give you the law?" And again in Matthew 19, verse 7, Jesus said, "What did Moses command you?" Referring back to the original law, the law of Moses. Genesis in context, if we take it as it was originally given to the Jewish people as a whole, it was a book of five. The Hebrews call it the Hamishah, Humshi, Torah. I don't even pretend to be pronouncing that correctly. But it means five-fifths of the law. It later became known as the Pentateuch when 70 Jewish scholars in the 3rd century took the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic and translated it into Greek. The first five books of the Bible were called Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, Teuch meaning books or volumes. And so the five books, five volumes of the law became known as the Pentateuch. If you think of those five books as a book, as different volumes of a set, then you begin to kind of get a bigger picture of how Genesis fits into the whole. In Genesis, we see the ruin of mankind. We kind of see history, at least 2,500 years of history, through these books. The ruin of man through sin came through the disobedience of men. And then in Exodus, we see God stepping in and providing redemption. Man had stepped away. God provided a way to step back. And it was done through the blood, through God's power, and through the blood of the Lamb. In Leviticus, we see the communion as we study, and we will. We'll get there and study a little bit of God's system of communion. How do you have a relationship with a holy God with sin? It's through the basis of atonement. Atonement is the process of covering sin or allowing the sacrifice of an innocent to cover the sin of the guilty. And that's in Leviticus. In Numbers, we see kind of, as we look at the human experience, God's direction or the guidance of God of his people. As he took them through the wilderness, he was continually directing them towards a destination. And in Deuteronomy, we see that destination being standing now at the brink of the promised land, preparing to go in through the faithfulness of God. It was all God. So in Genesis, we see God's divine sovereignty. If you look at it from man's perspective, it started out with bad news. He had a good thing and he lost it. Exodus, God gave him a way to have freedom, but it came at a price, again, of the innocent. In Leviticus, we saw man looking at, how do I commune with God? And God gave us and his people systems of how to cover their sin and how to, and all of those have pictures, of course, of the Lord Jesus. But if you look at it from God's side, the divine side of the same story, you see that God was sovereign in creation and in election. He chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth. He chose Abraham. He chose Noah. You know, when all the world was sinful, the Bible says Noah found what? Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was it because Noah was something special? Ask God. It didn't say. It said he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis or in Exodus, we see God's divine power as he demonstrates his power to redeem and to set free through the Exodus, particularly through the Passover. In Leviticus, we see divine holiness from God's perspective as he separates and sanctifies. It's all about setting apart vessels, servants, whole tribes of the nation of Israel were set apart by God for the express purpose of worshiping him and leading the people in worship. They had an entire tent of meeting. The tabernacle was set aside by God for a sanctuary. So that was all about God and his holiness. In Numbers, we see God's goodness and severity. God does both. He judges and he also cares for his people through the book of Numbers as he takes care of them. Over and over again, this rebellious people who would not listen to him, wouldn't listen to God's promise to provide for them, instead listened to the 10 negative report of the 10 spies, and they were destined to travel around and around Mount Sinai, just around and around and around. Used to hear an old gospel song, take another lap around Mount Sinai, because they just wouldn't listen to God. God was trying to take care of them. And even though they were rebellious, God continued, even in their rebellion, to take care of them. In Deuteronomy, from God's perspective, it was a picture of God's divine faithfulness. He just kept leading, kept disciplining, kept taking them to the right place in spite of themselves. So if you take all of the Pentateuch, the first five books, they form a whole. And that's why it's very important to the Jewish people. I think it ought to be important to us. I was told, and I've read in several books, that Jewish young men were encouraged to memorize the entire Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. Can you imagine? I just boggle at that. But it shows the discipline and the willingness to hide God's word in their heart. Genesis, if you take it as a book and individually and try to outline it, there are several ways to do it. One is the word genealogy appears 11 times, and you can take each one of those, the genealogy of. But I've, as I've read it, I seem to come up with a structure a little different, a little simpler. It helps my little mind. If you look at the history of mankind, it kind of in the early parts of the book of Genesis falls into four basic events, outstanding events. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Babel crisis. That happens before we meet Abraham. So those events are very important. The creation, we see God's sovereignty again. As God steps out into nothing and makes something out of nothing, the word Hebrew word bara is to create out of nothing. People can take something and make it into something else. Artists can take raw materials, rocks and trees, and make them into something beautiful. But only God can take nothing and turn it into something. That's a true miracle. And so we see God's eternal priority. That let us make man in our image was God's idea from the beginning. He wanted to have fellowship with his creation. In the fall, we see God's divine sovereignty and his authority. As he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely, what? Die. So in the fall, God's moral authority comes into play. Man was innocent. He had absolutely no sin nature. I mean, you know what we used to say sometimes, the devil made me do it. We have that instinctive desire. We have three things against us. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. But in the Garden of Eden, mankind had no fallen nature. He had communion with God. He was innocent and pure because he was made that way. But in the fall, he showed his willingness, even in innocence, to rebel against God's goodness. But even in that negative time, God showed his goodness by providing a covering for man's sin. And so very, very early back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, we see God's promise as he's talking to the serpent and condemning the serpent for what he did. He said, I'll put enmity between your seed, that is the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. And your seed, the woman's seed, will bruise your head. And we know from that that's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the flood, when it came time, all the world had gone bad. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage. In other words, we're just living loose. Every intention of man's heart, according to the scripture, was only evil continually. Only evil. 24/7, creation that God had made had rebelled against him. But God shows mercy to mankind by saying that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to look at all four of these, by the way, a little closer next week, because there's lots of stuff we could stay here for a month, but we're not going to try to hit just the high spots next week. The fourth and final event that I see is a kind of a major turning point in human history is the Babel crisis. Mankind, after the flood, had begun to multiply, began to think pretty hot of themselves. Got a high opinion of themselves, and God scattered them. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And we see God's divine distribution. He did, in a hard way, did a good thing. And I think that's the way the Lord does a lot of things. Sometimes in a hard time, a good thing happens out of it. Only God can make something good happen out of something bad. And that certainly is true in this case. The latter part of the book of Genesis is given over, the primary part of it, to the history of the Hebrew nation, starting with Abraham. And so we have four outstanding people that fill up most of the pages of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham is a supernatural call. God called Abraham when he was 70 years old and said, "You follow me, you come." And we know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham followed God, not knowing where he was going. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He just set out by faith, just trusting that the Lord would take care of him. Sovereign, supernatural call of God. Isaac, Abraham's son, born when he was 100, shows us God's supernatural intervention in birth. Isaac should never have happened. And in fact, when Sarah heard about it, what'd she do? She laughed. Oh, yeah, right, I'm going to have a baby at whatever. How old was she? She was 90. How old was she? 90. Incredible. She thought it was funny. Jacob came along as one of Isaac's sons. Supernatural care of God, as God took care of Jacob. Even though he was a conniver, He was called the supplanter. His name means that. I like to think of Jacob as a striver. He was always trying to one-up himself, no matter what it took. By hook or by crook, he was going to get to the top. But in Jacob, we see God's supernatural care in choosing and protecting and ultimately humbling Jacob as he wrestled with him in the night. The book of Genesis ends with the story of Joseph, as God supernaturally took this man away from his family, put him in a pit, and from that pit exalted him to the throne in Egypt to take care of his people. One of Andy's favorite sermons, I think I heard him preach it 3 or 4 times. You know, as Jacob said, "All these things are against me." You remember that? All these things are against me. But what he didn't know was that God was using all these things to accomplish his will. What sometimes looks like it's absolutely the antithesis of goodness from God, we would ask, how can this be from God? That very thing that we see as being impossibly bad, God shows as being his plan. What the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. I'm so grateful for that. I am living proof that God can make something beautiful out of something messy. Not that I'm beautiful, but I like to think that my life is beautiful. I'm enjoying God's goodness and walking in his grace and just delighting in his goodness. I want to talk to you a little bit about the key elements of Genesis. And this would be a good place for you to write some things down. You can write in the flyleaf of your Bible or on the back of a bulletin, on your hand or your neighbor's knee. Key elements. What do we learn? What are some questions that Genesis answers? These are great questions of the soul, not just Christians asking these questions. All people everywhere ask these questions. Is there a God? What's he like? Where did we come from? Are my ancestors monkeys? Amoeba? Prehistoric slime? Where do I come from? Makes a huge difference when you go back to Genesis and take a look at what the Bible says about where we came from. Huge difference. Where did sin come from? Theologians have been arguing this for a long, long time. Was God the originator of sin? Was it his idea? Come from the devil? Come from man? Where did it come from? The book of Genesis tries to answer that question. One of the great questions that Genesis tries to answer, I believe, is how can sinful people get back to God? When you look at Abel's sacrifice, Cain, of course, brought the fruit of the ground, the best he could produce. Abel brought a lamb from his flock. Abel's sacrifice was received by God. Cain's was rejected because you can't get blood out of a turnip. That's a groaner, huh? Oh, the ones that were asleep never even heard it. How can sinful people get back to God? Abel shows us that God, even before the ceremonial sacrifices were instituted, that God has always been in the business of covering and atoning. That sacrificial systems have been in place in God's mind from the very beginning. Because the soul that sins, it shall die unless there is an atonement or a sacrifice, a substitute, which that trail of blood follows all the way through the Bible, all the way to the final chapter of the book of the Revelation. Another question that is answered by Genesis is how can we please God? I'm going to camp just a little bit here because it fits in with my sermon on Sunday. How can we please God? The Bible says that Abraham did what? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Pleasing God. All of us want to please God. In fact, my sermon Sunday, as I talked about Paul said, do I set it my aim to please people or to please God? And the obvious answer is God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And so the question comes, how can we please God? It's by believing Him. If there was something I could do to please God, then my act, my obedience, my whatever sacrifice, my intellect, my decision to obey, my will, my commitment, my you know, determination, all of that, my faithfulness, those things become the key ingredient if I can in fact do something to please God by my actions. But the Scripture, even in the beginning with Abraham, shows us that God is not interested in what we do for Him. God has proven that He wants to do for us. And so where do my good works come from? They come from first believing God, trusting God, saying, Lord, You did this for me. I accept it on my behalf. I accept what You did for me. Let me quote you a verse. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Some of you know it. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That part we're very familiar with. But it goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before has ordained that we should walk in them. I am God's puzzle. I am God's poem. The word workmanship is poema in the Greek, and it means God is writing poetry, and it's me. I am God's poem, and the works that I can do have been preordained, predetermined by God that I should walk in them. Where did those works come from? From me or from Him? I think I believe they came from Him. So it's not my works that please God, but it's allowing the work of God in my life flowing out that pleases God. God is only pleased with Himself and the righteousness of God. So the righteousness that covers me, the word imputed is the Old Testament, or the old King James Version word. Imputed righteousness. It doesn't mean that I earn it. It's imputed. It's taken from and given to. So Abraham pleased God. How? By some kind of system? Certainly he obeyed God. We'll study about that when he sacrificed Isaac and did what the Lord told him, or attempted to sacrifice Isaac. But I think it goes deeper than that. It goes to the fact of the core. Abraham trusted that what God said, he would do. And in our case, you ever struggle with what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? And if we concentrate on the will of God, on doing what God wants us to do, sometimes we can get all tripped up. If we go back and say, I just want to know God. My goal is just to know God. If I can just know God, then I'll know His will. Does that follow? But if I seek to know His will, I can miss Him. The Pharisees knew a lot about God, but Jesus said, this people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Lord is a lot more concerned, I'm convinced, with us knowing Him intimately and fellowshipping with Him than He is about us doing something for Him. The things we do for God need to flow out of my relationship with God. And that's, I just wanted to make sure that we don't ever, because it's so easy, it's inbred within us as humans to try to want to please God by a system, by duty, by obedience, by finding His will and doing it. You know, if I can just read my Bible, pray every day, the old kids song says, you'll grow, grow, grow. Don't read your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. You ever? How many of you know that little song? Okay, yeah. Well, we sang that, didn't we, growing up? But that puts the focus on me. I've got to read. I've got to pray. I've got to be faithful. I've got to memorize. I've got to witness. I've got to make sure that my life is pleasing to the Lord. And so as I go on this proverbial witch hunt, always trying to clean up my act, clean up my act, clean up my act, I am subtly shifting the focus off of Jesus and what He finished to me and what I have yet to do. And so I always feel I'm one step behind. Anybody else ever felt like that? Like I'm just not quite there. You know, I'm getting there. I feel like I'm making progress, but you know, I'm just quite, I just, yeah. It's always out there. My spirituality, my feeling of acceptance with God is out there somewhere. But when we, like Abraham, hear the voice of God and believe Him, now all of a sudden it's finished. My relationship with God wasn't thought up by me, wasn't somehow carried out by me. It was all His idea. He had the plan. He did the obedience. He initiated the relationship. He came to me. I didn't come to Him. He found me. I didn't find Him. He convinced me. I didn't convince myself. And all of that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Him. So when my focus shifts back to what Jesus did and I simply receive it by faith, oh, Lord, You're amazing. I just focus on that, focus on that, focus on that. What I'll find is I'll find myself doing the will of God from the heart. From the heart. And so that's where the Lord has me. And I would like to have you join me in that pursuit of just knowing God. I'd love to do things for God. You know, there's a part of me that would love, you know, to have the Lord, when I get to heaven, hang a big medal around my neck and give me a big kiss and say, "Oh, Mark, you know." Well, don't you have some of that in you? I mean, wouldn't you like to feel like the, you know, the Lord just says, "Oh boy, you're my favorite." But so that's why the devil uses that. He uses that against me, because then he takes the stuff, my good intentions that I don't follow through on, the things I start but I don't finish, the things I fail on, and he compares that to my desire, and he says, "Boy, you sure are a loser. You know, you're sure not there." But if I come back and just focus on Jesus, I'm already His favorite. See, He already proved I'm so special that He would do anything. He would pay any price to have a relationship with me. He proved that. So to me, it's just exciting to come back to the basics, come back to the simple fact that it was God's idea. He set in motion the plan. He qualified to make the sacrifice. He paid the price. And He offers to me a relationship based on His righteousness, not mine. And so in Abraham, we learn, how do I please God? I please God by simply believing. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. See, it's just thus saith the Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Okay, if that's what you say about me, what does God say? I'm just going to chase this rabbit, because you're not going anywhere till I get done. God calls me a royal priest. That's what you're looking at, a royal priest right now. I am joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am an overcomer. Here's a scripture. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I'm already overcoming. That's what God says about me. That's how He sees me. So if I would just believe the truth, I might see that played out a little more. The human mind is a funny thing. If you've ever tried to figure it out, if I tell you to avoid, like, in other words, let me get to you this way. It's impossible, or it's very difficult, for the human mind to set itself on a negative. I've used this before here in the church. I would like to ask you not to think about the color red. Don't think about red. Don't think about it. The human mind has a hard time with a negative. I'm not going to do what I'm doing. And the more I'm concentrating on not doing it, the more I'm thinking about not doing it. That's why I hate the word diet. I came in today with some carrots, and somebody said, "Are you on a diet?" I said, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not." Because if I think about not eating, I am starving to death. That's all I want to do is eat. Because I'm trying to think about not eating. I'm thinking about not food. So, okay. But if I tell you a positive, if I say, think about the color blue, your mind can do that. It can shift from what you don't want it to the other if you replace the negative with a positive. And I'm convinced that what the Lord wants us to do is focus on the positive. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Unconditionally, end of sentence. Not based on my performance, not based on my consistency, but based on the fact that He is faithful. He is faithful. He finished the job. So when I focus on the positive, He calls me an overcomer. I'm an overcomer through Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am a royal priest. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am a living testimony of the grace of Jesus Christ. Those are positive statements that if I choose to believe them by faith, they become activated in my life. And it happens. It happens. Paul said in Romans 6, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So I'm dead to sin. I don't have to do that anymore. Okay, moving on. Chased that rabbit. Don't know if we caught him, but we chased him. One of the key things, if you pinch yourself awake, this is real critical to the study of eschatology, which we'll get to someday, the study of prophetic things, what God says about the future. One of the keys to prophetic interpretation of the Bible is in the book of Genesis. When God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, and this is one of the things we'll be looking at next week at depth, in depth. When God said in Genesis 12 that I will give to your descendants the land, this land, and He gives them geographic limits from the north and to the south, east and to the west, and He describes it to Abraham. Has God fulfilled that promise to Abraham and his descendants? No. Now we've got a problem. If God said it and promised it, because it was an unconditional promise to Abraham, it wasn't, you do this and I'll do this. This was an unconditional promise, and we'll study it. Abraham was even put to sleep. God said, this is not about you, Abraham. This is about me. Put Abraham to sleep. God walked through the pieces of the sacrifice, thereby solidifying the contract with Abraham that this was an unconditional contract, an unconditional covenant. Well, I'm convinced that if God made that promise to Abraham and he didn't keep it, we're in trouble. Unless, still awake? Unless he intends at some future time to finish it. And that's why Calvary Chapels are pre-tribulational, premillennial return of Jesus Christ, because we believe that there will yet be a time when God restores Israel, its rightful land, when Jesus Himself will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem, just like He promised. And so that's one of the things that helps us in our interpretation of some of the mysteries of prophecy, is settling this one fact. Did God say it? Did He mean it? See, if you don't believe that, then you got to do something. You got to say, well, yeah, but God now has taken the church and He's replaced Israel with the church. Israel, you know, blew it and God grafted in the church. And there's a few scriptures that people pull out and they say, so therefore God is spiritually fulfilling these promises, not literally. And I have a huge problem with that. When God promised a literal promise, I think He owes a literal fulfillment, or else we have to also go through the scripture and say, what other literal promises is He going to twist around on me? So very key, very critical that we establish in our study through Genesis. What did God mean by the Abrahamic covenant? What relationship does that put the church in relation to Israel? And then I'm going to close tonight with hints of the Messiah. A few things that are in Scripture. I'll be talking next week on some types and the Abrahamic covenant, and unless the Lord changes my mind between now and then. But I'd like to close with pictures of Jesus that are kind of interwoven through the book of Genesis. As we look at it, we can see Christ all the way through it in types, in pictures, in foreshadows. We've already mentioned it in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is a foreshadowing, a promise to the seed of the woman that it would come and bruise the head of Satan. We see Jesus as the ark of safety as God delivered Noah and his sons. Jesus is our ark of safety to deliver me from the wrath of God that will come. We see in the offering of Isaac, what a beautiful picture as Abraham and Isaac are walking up to Mount Moriah. Isaac says, Abraham, here's the wood. here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And so we see that as a beautiful picture, a foreshadowing, a type of the coming of Christ, who would be God's Lamb, God's sacrifice. I think you can see Jesus in Jacob's ladder as that means, as angels ascended and descended from heaven. Jesus is our ladder to heaven. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And through Jesus we have access into heaven. In chapter 49, verse 10, we see the blessing was given to Joseph's kids, or to Judah. Judah is the scepter of Judah is a picture of the ruling of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And also in Joseph, we see Joseph lifted from the pit and put on a throne through no disobedience of his own, and yet God blessed. And I think that's a good picture of Jesus, who through no sin of his own, the Isaiah said in 53, there was no iniquity found in him, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him so that we could have forgiveness of sins. So I challenge you, how many of you had a chance to read the book of Genesis this week? Anybody? Read, I don't mean all of it, but read from it. Okay, I'd encourage you to do it one more time if you have a chance, or finish it up this week. There's 50 chapters. If you divide that by 7, that's what? A little over 4 chapters a day? No? What's 7 chapters. Oh, go ahead, laugh at me. I'll let you guys handle the math. I'll stick to preaching. 7 chapters. Okay, that's really not a lot. I would encourage you to do that. I think it would be a blessing to you. Book of Genesis, when I first became a Christian, I think I read it 3 or 4 times, because I told you I always start my Bible reading through Genesis and bogged down in Numbers. So I've got a head start on Genesis through it, and I would encourage you to join me in it. Let's stand for a word of prayer tonight.